Let me read you our text for this morning. It's the 17th chapter of John, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17 is what I call the Holy of Holies of Holy Scriptures. Here in John 17, we get a fuller view into the heart of the Lord Jesus than we do anywhere else. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God. An honest prayer accurately reveals the heart of a man, and that is true whether or not the man's heart is reconciled to God. In Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both men prayed, and both men prayed quite honestly. Out of the abundance of his self-righteous heart, the Pharisee spoke of his own works, things he did and things he avoided doing. He thanked God he was not like other men, for indeed, this Pharisee did not think that he was like other men. His honest prayer revealed his proud heart. But the prayer of the tax collector was just as honest. Out of the abundance of his broken heart, he prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This prayer revealed what the man truly thought of himself. He was a sinner in need of the mercy of God. Now this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer, reveals our Lord's heart in his attitude towards his Father, towards his people, and toward the rest of the world. In fact, in this single verse, verse 9, all three of these points were summarized. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. I pray for these people, for they are your people. First, let us note an astonishingly gracious reality. There is a people for whom the Lord Jesus prays, and prays earnestly. Our Lord prayed, and he prayed often, and we should follow his lead. If the very Son of God prayed, how can we sons of God neglect this activity? But the wonder is not simply that he prayed, or that he prayed often and earnestly. It is this, that there is a people chosen out of our sinful and rebellious race, and Christ prays for them. Even as he approaches the horrible experience of crucifixion and enduring the wrath of God, his heart is turned toward our welfare, and he intercedes for us. Christ set before us the value of praying. I've sometimes heard people say, since God is sovereign, why pray? But no one believed in the sovereignty of God more than Christ did, and no one prayed more earnestly than our Lord did. Some merely recite prayers, and their prayers do not make it past the roof. True prayer comes from the heart, and it is not prayer until it is sincere and honest. Prayer is asking for things in faith and submission. This is how our Lord prayed. He trusted his Father and also submitted to the will of the Father. In Gethsemane, he prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here we find that combination of faith, trust, and submission. He firmly believed that his Father could do anything. Yet, he trusts his Father and submits the outcome of his prayer to his Father's will, not his own. Prayer is making our request known to God. It is not as though he does not already know what we need. Our Lord assures us that the Father already knows our need, but our calling on him to supply our need is honoring to him. James wrote that we have not because we ask not, or when we ask, it is mere fleshly requests for selfish purposes. But all prayer born out of a heart of love for God and an interest in his glory will be heard. Prayer is intercession. We pray for one another. It's not as though one believer has any more power with God than any other believer. There is no Christian on earth or in heaven that has better access to the Father than any other. But our prayers in behalf of our brothers and sisters are honoring to God, for they also demonstrate our dependence on him and our love for his people. Prayer is praise and thanksgiving. The two go together, don't they? For how can we praise God for things we would not thank him for? Praise and thanks for all things affirms God's right to do with his own as he will, and glorifies his goodness as he works all things together for the good of his people. Now, let us note who it is that prays. The Son of God. It is written that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Our Lord was and is a man. It is the mystery of mysteries that the Creator God became a part of his creation. This cannot be explained, so it must simply be believed. Jesus of Nazareth is a man who is God. But more, he is a righteous man, righteous in every sense of the word. He did always those things that pleased his Father. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him there is no sin. And his prayers were earnest, fervent, and full of faith, so much so that we are assured that he gets everything he wants. Had he asked for it, the Father would have spared him the agony of Calvary. But neither in this prayer nor in the prayers he made in Gethsemane do we find him asking God to let him bypass Calvary. So we have a righteous man praying fervently in John 17, so we must expect that it will avail much. Even more, we have the Son of God praying, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Earlier, I said that no believer in heaven or earth has any more sway with God than another. Yet here is one whose prayers are guaranteed success. Even if you could get all the saints of God from Abel forward to pray in your behalf, there would be no guarantee that God would grant the prayer. But if this one man prays for you, you shall have whatever he prays. Behold the ones for whom he prays. He says, "I pray for them." Who is this them? Five times in this prayer, the Lord identifies them as the ones whom the Father had given to him. They belong to God the Father, and the Father gave them to Christ. Now, all men belong to God in some sense, in that he is the creator of all men. And Christ has been given authority over all men. But there are those whom he calls his own in a special way. They are called elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Some believe that this means that God foresaw who would choose him, and therefore he chose them. That theory has no foundation in Scripture. Do you recall the scripture where our Lord tells those condemned to eternal punishment, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Actually, Christ knows all men better than they know themselves. So why would he say that he never knew them? The knowledge he speaks of is a personal knowledge, a knowledge born of love. This is the same word used as a euphemism for the intimate love of marriage. And so on the day of judgment, the Lord says to some, "I never had an intimate personal love for you." And to others he will say, "I have always known you intimately and personally." This is what foreknowledge is, to be intimately and personally known by God from all eternity. It is for foreloved and chosen people that Christ prayed. We might be led to conclude from this that such people must be people of the highest quality, a people worthy of such great love as would move Christ to pray for them. Nothing could be further from the truth. In verse 20, the Lord expands his prayer to include all who believe the gospel. But at verse 9, he has in mind the disciples. What kind of men were they? It is written that in just a little while, at the very point where Christ could have benefited from their support the most, all of them forsook him and fled. One would deny knowing him three times. They were men known for their doubts, their selfish ambition, their rash talk, and judgmental ways. In other words, Christ is praying for sinful people. Are you among those who believe Christ? If so, then Christ was also praying for you. What sort of person are you? When Christ prayed for you, what kind of person was he praying for? Do you think he prayed for you because, like the Pharisee, you are not like other men? Or do you, like the tax collector, count yourself as nothing but a sinner on whom God has been pleased to bestow mercy, even the mercy of a glorious mediator like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now let us note what sort of things Christ prays for them, knowing that his prayer shall be answered with God's resounding yes. He prays for their protection. Many are the dangers, toils, and snares in the believer's life, but none of these things shall separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, or cause them to fall short of full salvation. He prays that they would have the full measure of his joy. Many are the sorrows of the believer, but Christ has borne their griefs and carried their sorrows and given to them his joy. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, and that joy is the guaranteed possession of every one of God's elect. Even as they go through hard times, Christ's joy sustains them. He prays for their sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart to God. God's will, God's Son, and God's truth all serve to separate the people of God from the people of the world. They have a separate destiny, a separate hope, a separate faith, and so on. God has marked them as his. He prays for their unity. One of the saddest things to see in this world is those with like precious faith falling out with one another. It happens. God's sheep are still flesh, and the flesh often divides them. But it still remains that there is one body. Even if we divide over fleshly things, we are united in Christ, made to be one body as much as Christ as one with the Father. And he prayed that all his people would be with him to behold his glory. This is the greatest of salvation's blessing, not some home in the sky in the sweet by and by, but to be in the presence of our Savior, safely beholding his glory and enraptured by what we see. In closing, let us note a sobering, righteous, and just exclusion. I pray not for the world, says the Lord. Many people in this world are operating under the delusion that God loves everyone, Christ died for everyone, and the Spirit of God is trying to get everyone to trust Christ. But here we see that Christ would not so much as pray for anyone but God's elect. Let no man or woman think that God owes it to them to save them if they want him to. God owes no man anything but eternal punishment. Men who do not pray to God for salvation should not be surprised to discover that Christ did not pray for them to be saved. Let every man have full confidence in the promise of God and call on God with full assurance that God will save him. But let no one live a life of worldly pursuits, resting in the thought that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, and all the man must do is give God permission to save him, and it shall happen. If you do not seek God, do not be surprised that he never sought you. Knowing the power of God's will, Christ's intercession, and the Spirit's life-giving call, call on him today while he may be found. Seek him with all your heart, and you will find him. Cast yourself upon his mercy and learn that he delights in mercy. Hear the Savior pray, and then call on him to pray for you.